Tonight we want to look at three distinctives of Christian counseling, things that cannot be predicated of any other counselor. These advantages all involve the supernatural. First of all, the advantage of a supernatural book, the Bible, which provides God's answers to man's problems. And I think the greatest need in our generation is the need of exploding the Word of God in the life and the experience of people. The Bible does not need to be defended. It's like a lion. Turn it loose. It will defend itself. And I think if I had no other reason that would compel me to believe in the full inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, what I see take place in terms of dramatic and obviously divine supernatural change in the life of people as a result of a confrontation and a response to divine truth as found in the Scriptures would be proof sufficient. And I think your greatest need as a counselor is to know the Word on a personal basis, where you're able to use it in the life and the experience of people. There's a second distinctive, and that's a supernatural person, the Holy Spirit, who works both in you and in the counselee. Now, I can't work in the life and experience of the counselee, but that's where the work needs to be done. But the Holy Spirit can. You will discover that you may be meeting with an individual for an hour each week. There are 167 hours between those sessions. And during those 167 hours, the Sovereign Spirit works in the life and the experience of that counselee, such as you could never do. You could never structure what God is going to bring into the life of that person, to give him an opportunity to respond to the truth to which he's exposed. But there's a third distinctive, and that's the distinctive of supernatural love. Bear in mind, supernatural love is always unconditional. Your acceptance of other people is always patterned on the basis of God's acceptance of you. God knows everything about you, far more than your husband will ever know. And knowing everything about you, he completely accepts you. Now, how can you do less in the experience of those with whom you work? Supernatural love is demanded, both in working with Christians and in working with non-Christians. If the individual is unregenerate, then you see him as a soul for whom Christ died. You see him through the eyes of the Savior. You see him as a significant object of divine redemption. You don't see him or her on the basis of their external, their education, their looks, their social status, their economics, etc., etc. You see them on the basis of God's acceptance of them. in sending Jesus Christ to die, just for the unjust. And you are a reconciling agent in Christ's stead, beseeching people to be reconciled to God. What a thrilling privilege. I can't think of anything more distinctive. Now, if the counselee happens to be a Christian, then he is a brother or a sister in the body of Christ. See, that's John's whole argument in the first chapter of his book. I remember, I think, a geometric theorem. Goes back before the flood, when I had geometry, and I don't remember a whole lot, but I remember a few that give me good illustrations. That's worth it. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And that's exactly what you have in the body. I'm related to God through Christ. You are related to God through Christ. Therefore, we are related to each other. And you and I are conceivably closer to each other in relationship because of Christ than some of the members of our own family who do not know the Savior. And I think this creates what the average counselor is screaming for. And that's a climate of unconditional, supernatural love. Believe me, you will need it. See, people are not always lovely, especially people out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. I've dealt with Christians who are far worse than any pagan I've ever met. And it takes a lot of supernatural love. And you'll get fed up right to here. And your natural human reaction will be to tell them off and ream them out and tell them to get off your back and all the other profound spiritual insight. And you look so delightful tonight, so lovely. But you should see yourself after you've had about four of these. I went home tonight and I looked at my lovely wife and I said, "Sweetheart, aren't you feeling well?" She said, "Well, I'm feeling all right, but I'm dreadfully tired." She had five counseling experiences this afternoon. And the last one took off out the front door just as I came in the back door. You know, supper's all ready. In the can. And, you know, I've worked on a road gang and hard physical labor. It's the most exciting type of work I've ever been in. You come home at night and fall in bed from sheer exhaustion, never take your clothes off. Wake up the next morning, man, you're ready to lick the world. But you counsel for 2 hours, for 3 hours, and you'll feel like somebody drew you right through a keyhole. Extremely exhausting. And that's when you get on edge, and that's when you get a little touchy. And that's when you'll know how desperate is your need for supernatural love. So that it's not just another case. Now tonight, we want to turn to the subject, is anybody listening? In counseling, the easiest thing to do is to talk. The hardest thing to do is to listen. But the name of the game is listening of a very particular kind. Now, I think our danger in ministry is twofold. First, it's the danger of talking without saying anything. And secondly, the danger of listening without hearing anything. Let me give you a suggestive study. Study the concept of hearing in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's one of his favorite analogies. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And I can still remember the first time I read that. I thought, that's ridiculous. What else do you do with ears? All kinds of things. Wiggle them. Put earrings on them. Cotton in them. Hair over them. Except hear with them. My wife worked for some time for a very close friend of ours, Dr. Trevor Mabry, whom some of you know if you fellowship at Grace Bible Church. His field of specialty is the field of otology. I kid him that he specializes in the right ear, but he tells me he also works on the left one. And this has been a highly educative experience, because some of the most fantastic research in this field has been done in the last 10 years. And the interesting thing is, time after time, a person comes into that office who develops a hearing loss, a sensory neural hearing loss. The nerve has gone dead. Now, if the bones are not functioning, it's conceivable that with good surgery, you can restore the hearing. But not if the nerve has gone dead. There is no possibility of restoring it. And I think there are many individuals who are supposedly committed to Christian ministry who are suffering spiritually from a sensory neural hearing loss. The nerve has gone dead. And I would challenge you girls very frontally with the danger of turning your hearing off, especially when you are listening to your husband. You see, you have to learn to distinguish between your husband as the man with whom you live, who's very human and who has many limitations, and the man who is the servant of God declaring his truth. And I've watched many a girl sitting in an audience, and all you have to do is to catch one glimpse at her face, and the nerve is going dead. She feels, because this is my husband, I don't have to listen and respond like these other people. My friend, because you are married to that man does not exempt you from the responsibility of responding to God's truth. And I'm glad she's not here tonight so that I can tell you the best person I have ever had in my audience in all of my life is my wife. And I've seen her blow the minds of my kids and blow the minds of other people sitting in an audience hearing something I've said 30 times in the last year, taking notes. Responding, asking questions in terms of that truth and its relationship to my life, when all the time I know I can spout the truth and she's living it. There's a great curse to being a minister's wife, and that's the curse of professionalism. And I pray with all of my heart, girls, that God will make you sensitive in the realm of listening, because it will prepare you as nothing else for effective counseling. Now, about 70% of our waking hours is spent in communicating with others. And I want to give you a little breakdown to show how that 70% is invested. You spend approximately 33% of your time talking to others. But you spend about 42% of your time listening to others. The other 25% of those waking hours is spent in reading and in writing and through these means communicating with others. But notice, this is the winner. This is the crucial one. Now, tonight, I want to give you an outline of where we're going. First of all, I want to discuss with you the subject, why listen? You need to become sold on its importance. Because by listening, you convey messages to people. To me, there are seven major reasons that conspire to build a rather convincing case. Number one, you communicate to an individual when you listen, I'm interested in you as a person. I'm interested in you as a person. Not a thing, not an object, not a customer, not a counselee. Acceptance, you see, is the most significant form of listening, of interest. And listening is love. To listen, you've got to become a good friend. That is, one who understands what it means to be me. And it calls for what I call vicarious thinking. It's the first step toward growth in the counseling process. Every time you listen significantly, you release a person. Secondly, when you listen, you convey the message, I respect your thoughts and ideas. Even if I don't agree with them, they are yours. Therefore, I want to hear them. You see, we tend to think that acceptance is agreement. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because you accept what the person says does not mean you agree with what they say. But you allow them the luxury of communicating how they feel, what they think. Third, you communicate the message, I feel you have a contribution to make. And you do that, essentially, girls, by saying, what you have to say is worthy of my attention. You ever look at a person and in the process of talking to them, you get the definite impression they're not listening? Now, they're very polite. They say the right things, you know, go through all of the right actions. But that's the greatest insult you can give to a person. That's like slapping them across the face from both directions. And I particularly have a gripe of people who talk to me and who look just slightly over my head. You have that?
You know, and I just feel like reaching across the table, grabbing them. You know, and pulling her head down so we can talk eyeball to eyeball. You see, you say a great deal with your eye. And when you are talking to a person or you are listening to a person, you know, look them right in the eye. Follow them. And I'll show you how important it is, because that's the process of picking up the most essential clue in listening. Fourth, you communicate the message, I want to understand you. Not just talk at you, but hear you. That's a process whereby you stop being an outsider and you begin being an insider. And this is the reason why a person will say to you, you know, I don't know why I'm telling you all of this. Fifth, I think you are worth listening to. You are important. May I just stop here long enough to know, to say, girls, that I happen to believe the greatest ministry you will ever sustain in your life is what I call a ministry of affirmation. That's the greatest need most of your husbands have. And that's the greatest need most of you have. And that is somebody who somehow breaks through to you and convinces you you're really a significant person. I love you. I think God can use you. And I'm privileged that you would even spend some time with me. I sometimes wish that I could enter the privacy of that office of mine upstairs and pick up a few choice videotapes just to play for you. We could somehow divorce it from the people that are involved. Just a guy sitting across from me that I say to, you know, my friend, God's got a fantastic ministry for you. Well. Man, it's such a privilege to have you in my class. I said to this to a guy some time ago. I called him in my office. I said, you got a minute? He said, sure, Brad. I said, come on in. I want to tell you something. Are you ready to hear something? Yeah. What are you going to say? I said, man, I'm really on your team. And you know, if I had hit him with all of my might with a 2x4, I wouldn't have jarred him as much. And he's still reeling, and he says, can I sit down? I said, sure, sit down. He said, you're not kidding, are you? I said, do you think I would lie to you? No, he said, of course not. He said, I just have a hard time taking it in. And what you will discover, what I discovered as a boy, I went all the way through school till I came to my sixth grade teacher. She was the first person in all of my life who convinced me she believed in me. And I never let that woman down. I use the story in my book that was distributed by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and I got a letter from this woman's sister in Philadelphia, asking me if I were talking about her sister, because it sounded just like her. She said that's what she did all of her life. See, some of you guys are school teachers. You think that the important thing is teaching your history or English or mathematics or science or the rest of the stuff. That isn't the important thing. The important thing is that someday you say to a little guy, hey, buddy, got a minute? Yeah. Hangs the beside, and boy, you just cup them in your hands like that and say, man, I'm so proud of you. Boy, it's great to have a guy like you in my class. You just don't know what you do to me. Every day I get up just with sheer excitement because I'm going to see you. Long after they've forgotten your hungry history or sad science, they will remember you as the person who really came through to them. And we get so hung up on all of these profound things we're going to do that we miss the basics, the essentials. I love you. Talk to me. See, that's the greatest thing you do for your husband. And if you're honest with yourself, that's the greatest thing he does for you. Because some of you gals tell me you go home from this thing, you know, wives, fellowship, the father, man, you're so loaded, you know, you walk in the door. Oh! The husband says, man, I sit down for an hour and a half while I get the whole two lectures. And the most exciting thing to you is that he really listens. I don't mean just sit there and hear out, hey, tell me some more of the exciting truth. Number six. I want you to know I'm the kind of person you can talk to. I want you to know you are the kind of person, I am the kind of person you can talk to. So that a person knows, after all, I'm going to share with you an intimate slice of my life that I haven't shared with any human being on planet Earth. And when you say, I want to listen to you and communicate that message, you are communicating a very important thing. Now, the second question we want to answer is, what hinders listening? What are the barriers, the choker? Did it ever occur to you that you have two ears but only one mouth? Isn't that encouraging? Imagine what you would do if you had two of these things, but only one ear. I mean, not only could you not hear stereophonic music, but imagine controlling two of these things. That's why James said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Don't reverse that order. All right, I want to give you six or seven things. First of all, spiritual insensitivity. I had a very close friend of mine who had a paralyzed hand. There were no nerve endings functioning in this part of his hand. And he used to do a very grim thing. He used to drop a sharp object, like a penknife, on this thing. In a while, you were watching. Isn't that grim? That was his favorite indoor sport. He'd look around, watching people go like this while he dropped this thing. Because his hand had absolutely no sensitivity whatever. Drop it on an old day. Never feel a thing. You know, a lot of people like that. You can say the most significant things to them. And they say, oh, yeah, that's the way the month flops. Now, that's a real insightful comment. Secondly, compulsive talking. That's a tremendous curse. I hope you don't have oral diarrhea. A lot of people are like Niagara Falls. When you get in their presence, they just run off at the mouth. And it's very interesting as you travel around to find significant people. They are often people who don't say a whole lot.
But when they say something, you better listen. And some people have this compulsive urge to keep talking. And whenever you get into their presence, they just talk and talk and talk. You know, they hardly end one sentence before they're, you know, giving you the lead into the next one because they're afraid you're going to break in. Now, when you come to listening, believe me, you cannot engage in this approach and listen. In fact, as I will show you, there are many times when the best thing you can do in counseling is just keep your mouth shut and listen. And sit there and look right at the person with understanding and interest. But you see, we feel the urge to say something. Silence is embarrassing to us. You're liable to think during this time. And by the way, girl, that begins in your home, in your family life. Especially if you have children. Did you encourage them to talk? You ought to. You ought to encourage them to listen. We have very few rules in our family. One of them that we stuck by all the time was one person and one person only talks. And everybody listens. Did you hear what he said, Bill?
Yeah.
Run it by again, Bob. See, nothing could be more ridiculous than people talking. I don't care how old they are, and everybody else running off at the mouth at the same time. What's the point of talking? And this is why in the average home, everybody's yelling at each other, because they're trying to get a word in someplace. Figure if they lift the decibel level, somebody will hear what in the world they're saying. That's a good training ground. Third, preoccupational thinking. That is, thinking what you have to say is more important than what the counselee has to say. So you can't wait till he gets through so that you can start talking. Fourth, fear of silence. Pauses. So we fill it, usually with, conditioning. We train ourselves to be poor listeners, often in preaching. I like to run a listening meter sometime on the people in the average church. It's always somewhat of a riot to me, just as a person, because you know I have a perverted sense of humor, so I sort of enjoy finding out what people pick up when you're talking. They have what we call selective hearing. You know, they listen to the whole thing until they hear something that supports their prejudice or something that they agree with, you know, that's what I thought of, or some experience with which they can identify, and I tell about my Eskimo dog, and invariably some guy will say, oh, you know, when I was a kid, I had an Eskimo dog, too. And you have the strongest urge to say, really? What did your dog teach you? Well, what was the point of the illustration? Six, a barrage of verbal sounds. And this is particularly limiting to you. Because in our generation, you are exposed to a cacophony of sound, with the result that of necessity, you have to tune a lot of things out. But in the process, you tend to tune people out. My otologist friend tells me that if you go to primitive cultures, for example, to the jungles of any portion of the world, the hearing loss is practically zero. For the only sounds they are ever exposed to are natural sounds of birds, of the water, etc. But you see, many of you were reared on TV, were reared on the radio, you know, which you turn up to the top of the thing and the, you know, house is going like this. So my friend tells me by the time the average young person is about 30, he has a rather substantial hearing loss. The high tones start to disappear. And what happens in listening to people takes the same pattern. See, if you don't sensitize yourself to what people are saying, then as time goes by, you hear less and less of what they say. Seventh, the speed of thinking over hearing. You can think approximately 4 to 10 times as fast as a person can speak. That gives you a lot of extra time on your hands. That's when you will gather. That's when you plan the menu. Run over the budget. Design the dress you're going to make. You know, how you're going to rearrange the furniture next month. Now, let's see what we can do to overcome it. The third question is how to improve your listening. And I want to suggest some principles. Number one, develop what I call tri-level listening. That is, you listen at three levels. Let me give you these levels. Number one, you listen to what is said. That's content. But secondly, you listen to how it is said. That's feeling. You'll get a woman in the process of relating her story, and she will say to you, "I love him." That's very easy to write down, "I love him." Pretty hard to get any more simple. But have you heard what she said? See, she said something very sarcastic. There's a touch of deep resentment in her feeling. "Yeah, I love him, because that's what I'm supposed to do." But you see, her hostility level comes across to you, not in terms of what she says, but how she says it. Third, to what is not said. That is, to omission. Here's a person who has 4 children. And in the course of discussion with the individual, they always talk about 3. But there's 1 conspicuous by his or her absence. How come? See, is this the first child or the last child or the guy that should have been a girl? Or the one who right now is kicking over the tracers and they're quite embarrassed by them? See, a person tells you a great deal by what he doesn't say. The second principle, become sensitive to nonverbal communication. And I must confess, I wish I could transfer your sensitivity to your husband, because the average woman has a built-in radar system. It's just going like this all the time. Scan all around. See, you walk into their room. In fact, I've had girls here at different times. Of course, occasionally they miss. But it's been very interesting to me. In fact, one day I was talking to my wife. I said, "You know, a gal came up after a session and she said, 'Prof, aren't you feeling too well?'" And I said, "Oh, yeah, pretty good. Why?" Well, she said, "You don't look your usual self." You know, after we talked a little while, I said, well, to be honest with you, I really have a splitting headache. I feel like I got an axe right down here. And he was somebody, you see, sharp enough to pick it up. Now, if you live with a person, or you're exposed to a person in counseling, so you pick up all kinds of clues, non-verbally. For example, their gesture. You know, it's the dear lady that's in the office with her little handkerchief, you know, talking to me, and I'm really not uptight about anything, but I sure appreciate the opportunity of coming. I had one lady who had a Kleenex that I gave her because she broke down. And she kept going like this and going like this till finally she had the finest collection of fine dust you have ever seen. And she got up and the whole thing spilled out of her hand all over the floor. And man, she was through the ceiling. Oh, let me clean it up. See, how a person sits on that chair, the lady who comes in, you know, and who sits down while she's talking to you and is constantly going like this and who's moving around, you see, is telling you that she's probably pretty concerned about something, and it manifests itself in her body, which some have, I think, appropriately called body language. Well, now I have to get that washed and ironed. That was an expensive illustration. Your eyes, movement, color. Third, don't interrupt when the listening is most profitable. Now, I know what you're saying. How do I know? You don't. You'll learn, and you'll make mistakes. So don't let that wipe you out. And by the way, if you make a mistake and the person starts to talk, don't mind backing off and say, excuse me, I interrupted you. Or were you planning to say something? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to come in. I really want to hear what else you have to say. But over a period of time, you see, you develop a sensitivity. And I'll give you a basic principle to follow. This is about the best I can do for you at this stage, because you've got to get some maturity and experience under your belt. If in doubt, don't. You will never regret keeping quiet. You will frequently regret talking too much. My experience that a young counselor, particularly, in the early phases of learning how to counsel, talked just at the critical point. You see, if you keep quiet, the person comes up to the end of a statement and he stops and they watch you to see what your reaction is. And what you are doing is sitting there looking at them. I understand. You're not up the wall. Oh, not you, Jane. Really? And you were in my husband's class on the Bible and the body. Well, you just sit there as if, you know, this happens every day of the week. So you got to develop good shock absorbers. And especially if you're working with teenagers, because one of their favorite tricks is to see how far they can get your lower jaw to drop. They just watch you like crazy, and they'll tell you, and you know what I did then? No, what did you do then? Oh, boy, then I robbed a bank. Really? Not you. Yeah, that's not all I did. You know, and boy, he's, woo, man, we're 7 feet into it. Very interesting sometimes to see a person who really is experienced working with a kid, and boy, the kid keeps going on. He said, really? What else happened? He said, good night, you catch on fast. So people, you see, will oftentimes have a period in which they come right up and they drop that thing on you, and you say nothing. And then he says, I thought you'd crawl all over me. And now you got one of the most important clues. And you also have some insight as to what's happening in terms of you getting through to him. So he's discovered you are a different kind of person. I ran the risk of telling you what I wanted to tell you,
and it was worth the risk. Fourth, concentrate on what the person is saying, not what you are going to say. Concentrate on what the person is saying, not on what you will say when the person gets through. And I had a student some time ago who taped a session and asked me to evaluate it, and we sat down and went over it. And I gave him some clues as to where he came in too soon, and also some indications of where I thought he did a profound piece of work, particularly with no more experience than he has. And all of a sudden, I said to him, "Hey, listen to that." We went back on the tape, played it over. "You didn't hear what he said, did you?" "Yeah, I think so." I said, "Well, let me play it for you again. You tell me what he said." Played it again. He told me what he thought he said. I said, "That's not what he said." I said, "Now, I'm just taking a guess. But I suspect that you were thinking, what in the world am I going to say when he gets through?" He said, "That's exactly what I was doing." He said, "I was thinking, good night, what verse of scripture? I remember one of those somewhere." See, with the result that he really didn't hear what the person said. You'd be better to come to the end of it and just stop and say, "Well, we better think about that one. Man, you gave me some terrific stuff. In fact, don't be ashamed to say, to be honest with you, I don't know how I'd answer that. You know, I really appreciate you sharing that with me. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to do some thinking before we get together again. I'll see if I can go to the Word and find out. No, the Lord has an answer, but I'll find out." So you never lose stock with a person. What you usually do is to go up in their book. I had a professor in the seminary a number of years ago who made a statement I'd never forgotten. Student asked him a question. And he stopped and he said, "Young man, that's one of the most perceptive questions I've ever been asked." He said, "And if I were to give you an answer for that right now, it would be very superficial." He said, "Give me some time. I want to think about that one, and I'll get you an answer." Any other questions like that? Boy, that prof went right up to the top of that ceiling in her book. Who of us has not had a professor, when you ask him the question, says, "Well, inasmuch as consequently where from, thereupon, as it were, you know, now I know he doesn't know." He said, "Don't be ashamed to say, I don't know. I'm going to have to do some homework." You'll never lose stock. Fifth, listen for more than what the words mean. But for what the person means. Listen for more than what the words mean, but for what the person means. You see, it's more important that you gain the person than that you gain the message. Always go back over the message. But you can't always rebuild the relationship. In fact, in about 41% of the average counseling, the person never returns for a second shot. And last, eliminate personal distortion. Now, what happens is this. When we hear a message, we tend to attach our meaning to it rather than hearing what is his meaning. By the way, there are sometimes when I will say to a person, "What I hear you saying or think I hear you saying is this," and he'll shake his head. Say, "No, that's not what I'm saying at all." I'd say, run it by again, man. I missed it. But you see, I said something to him. I want to hear what you mean by what you said. So it's not just the message at this particular point, but what the person has to say. Some of the most exciting assignments God will ever give you is the privilege of being a listener, someone who wants to come and share with you. And mind you, they didn't have to come. See, oftentimes nobody shotgunned them into it. They deliberately chose of their own volition to say, if I want to talk to somebody, you're the person. I'll give you an interesting assignment. This I won't ask for, but just for you. Ask yourself the question, to what kind of a person do people go for counseling? To what kind of a person do people go for counseling? In fact, a good way to dramatize this for yourself is to ask, if I had such and such a problem, and take something rather serious, to whom would I go? You know, my wife and I picked up, last semester when we were reading those biographical sketches that many of you turned in with respect to your family. Very interesting. Do a lot of you girls who would go to talk to your mother or your father or a brother and a sister before you talk to anybody else? That's a tremendously beautiful relationship. But some of you, you know, for one reason or another, could have been partly your fault, partly their fault, combination, all kinds of circumstances. You know, you don't have that kind of relationship. And if you develop something very personally troubling in your marriage or in your family, your personal life, you know, you wouldn't go to see them. You might have a pastor. You may have a friend. You may have another girl right here. And that's, by the way, one of the great values of these small groups. But hopefully you will develop some significant friendship. Closest friends I have on earth are the friends that I made right here at seminary. I was a campus leader in college, and most of my friends in college I've lost contact with, but not in seminary. They're my closest friends to this day. And most of them I never saw before I arrived on this campus. Some of the most significant people built into my life. Now ask yourself, why would you go to that person? And are you that kind of a person? So that somebody would come to you. Is your mother, father, what have you, approachable? You say, very much so. Great. Are you? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the one able to do exceeding abundantly above that which we ask or even think, according to the power that works within us. We remember that when you were on earth, you unstopped ears, and what you did physically, you are able to do spiritually. We pray that you will unplug our ears and restore our spiritual nerve, that we might hear not all of the junk and the garbage to which we are so freely exposed, but the scream, the cry
the plaintive word, the penetrating question of a person who is hurting and who is asking for someone to help. Thank you for the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit and for his faithfulness in teaching us and also in changing us. We ask that during these days you will do that to your greater glory. We ask it in Christ's name.